Well, good evening. How are you guys doing? Ready to get into a new book of the Bible?
Yes.
Yeah, tonight we get into 1 Kings. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we're so grateful. Any one of the 66 books would really be enough because the gospel is preached. But you've seen fit to give us so many testimonies to your goodness, your faithfulness, your grace, and your mercy. And so as we embark now on another study of another book in your word, we ask that you would use this opportunity in our lives as we give you this time to mold our character, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might not be conformed to the image of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Renew our minds, Lord. We need to think differently. We need to act differently. We want to change, and we know that only you can bring about that change in our lives. Lord, only we can change our minds, but only you can change our hearts. So we ask that you would change our hearts and help us to think the way you think and to act the way you act. To bring glory to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the theme of 1 and 2 Kings, much like 1 and 2 Samuel, is God's leadership. Now, you might say that 1 and 2 Samuel are more a godly leadership, and 1 and 2 Kings is more about God's leadership, but pretty much the same theme. These books were originally a single composition. That is, they're two parts of one book. In fact, the Septuagint Greek translators divided them into two books. They actually called them 3rd and 4th Kings. And in some versions of the Bible, you'll find 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. And that's because they originally were referred to in this way. The books of Samuel, which deal with the prior historical period, were called 1st and 2nd Kings. And so they changed things at some point. This designation carried over from the old Latin and the Vulgate versions of the Bible finally made its way to us. And the division was transferred to the Hebrew Bible in 1448, and they retained the titles of 1 and 2 Kings. And so that's why we refer to it as that today. Now, the writer of the 11th and the 12th books of the Bible is an anonymous compiler of earlier sources recorded by others. Many of the books that span great periods of time are compiled, that is, from different sources. When you do a term paper or a thesis, you quote your sources. You look back at the information that you have gathered and you quote your sources. And of course, that's the same here. The sources many times in these books are quoted, but it is a book of compiled information, inspired writing, but just the same compiled information. And it is anonymous. We really don't know who wrote this book. It could have been a number of different authors putting it together over time. But it is thought that Jeremiah was the one that compiled the majority of this book's content. The reason for that is that he recorded Israel and Judah's history, as well as the events that occurred during his lifetime. And much of that is found in these books, or at least in the second part of these writings. He preached in Jerusalem before and after the fall of the city of Jerusalem. So we know that he was there. He was an eyewitness to many of the events recorded. Two chapters from 2 Kings appear in the book of Jeremiah. In chapters 24 through 25 of 2 Kings, you have the chapters 39 through 42 and chapter 52 of Jeremiah. So the books are very similar in that way. They may have just been using the same source. But the author here, whoever he is, makes free mention of those historical sources that he used extensively. For example, he refers to the book of the Annals of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. He refers 17 times to the book of the Annals or the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and he refers 15 times to the book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. And so this is clearly a compilation of prior sources. And he probably arranged, whoever this author was, probably arranged 1 and 2 Kings in the form in which we have them today. Now, the date, style, and subject of this book is such that the books of Kings were likely composed shortly before and perhaps even during the Babylonian captivity. And that would date these books, at least their compilation, between 610 and 561 BC. So at some point during that time, these books were probably written and compiled for us. They may have been compiled sometime after the captivity by Ezra the scribe, which would make them a little later, 458 BC. But generally in that area, we believe that these books were recorded. Now, 1 Kings, which we're going to be starting this evening, covers the 122 years from the death of David to the reigns of Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah, so about 970 to 848 BC. When we get to 2 Kings, that covers the 290 years from the death of Ahaziah to the release of Jehoiachin, which covers 851 to 561 BC. So the history is pretty locked down for us. We have a good idea of what time period is being referred to and recorded for us in ancient Israel. Now, they are called the books of the kings from the opening word, which I find fascinating. Clearly, it's about the kings of Judah and Israel, which is fitting. But it's actually called the books of kings from the opening word in 1 Kings chapter 1, which is Wahamalek, which means "and the king." And many times that would happen. That happened in the prior books as well, where the book would be named after the first few words of the book itself. And that's why it's called the Book of Kings. They do provide, these two books provide a historical narrative of kings of Israel and Judah after the reign of King David, starting with Solomon. And they document the kings of Israel until the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. And then there is no more Israel after that. But they also document the kings of Judah until the Babylonian captivity in 561 BC. So that is about the time period we're looking at. That's what we're learning about over the next few months. Now, it's important to note, I mentioned this even with 1 and 2 Samuel, that these books were not written just to provide a dry historical narrative of Israel and Judah and their kings. They're not just historical books. They were written as a moral commentary, and that's what gives them their extreme value, that they weren't just written to pass along facts and figures and information. Many of you enjoy history, I know. I found that I had certain teachers in school that had a passion for history, and therefore those classes were exciting because there was a passion behind the information. But I also had other teachers that were more interested in just having us memorize dates and information, and it was very dry and boring. Not the case with the books of Kings. They were written as a moral commentary, and they use Israel and Judah's history to provide religious instruction, spiritual instruction. So the application of these lessons is so much more valuable than whether or not you know that Israel fell to Samaria fell to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. That's relatively important, but what's more important is applying those lessons to our hearts. Now, what we do learn is that the people of Israel and Judah, these kingdoms fell because of their unfaithfulness. That's very important. These kingdoms fell because of their unfaithfulness to God. And these books call the people to repentance and to the renewal of their covenant with the Lord. So it's very much a book about repentance, or a call to repentance and change. Now, they do not contain complete histories. I can remember reading, I have some U.S. history books written, I guess, right around the 1930s, and it's amazing how much history changes. It's supposed to be a joke, because history doesn't change, but those that record it change the way they record it. But as I look back at older history books, it's fascinating to me how much history is left out nowadays, or revised. It's amazing. They used to say in the Soviet Union that, as far as whoever controls the past controls the future. And so you could change the past and therefore change the future of a country just simply by revising history. We're seeing a great deal of that even in our culture today, which is sad. So anyways, I read these historical books. I do that kind of stuff for fun because I'm weird. But basically, as I'm reading U.S. history, I'm fascinated by the perspective of a writer from 100 years ago. And of course, the attempt in these historical works was to record the major highlights of the United States over a period of several years. However, these books aren't even trying to do that. They're not trying to compile for us a chronological history whereby we can remember dates and times. No, no, no. It's more about application. It's more about the information being applied to our hearts and teaching us and instructing us in the Lord. As I've said, they do not contain complete histories. There are frequent gaps in the historical record. It doesn't matter. What's important are the lessons. They present the history of the kingdom of God in its gradual decline. There is a theme. They start out well, they end up not so well. And as you see that, you'll realize that's often the case with the people of God. Whether it's a movement within a church or within a community or a nation itself, seldom do things get better. Have you noticed that? I mean, in your own life. I mean, as you lived a few years and you look at our own nation and the world that we're living in, seldom can you see the history of mankind in an incline. Mostly it's a decline. You know, things aren't getting better. They're almost always getting worse. It's not always true, but often it is the case. And as I've said, these books do not try to chronicle all the events of the reigns of successive kings. We just have a little bit of information that's valuable to us concerning each of the kings. Now, if you're interested in a detailed history, which is perhaps a little drier, but certainly valuable, you can look at the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because they are more comprehensive in their contents than those of 1st and 2nd Kings. We will get there eventually, but those are different books. They're written for a different purpose. They're chronicles. They're actually written to record information. So they're helpful. Especially to me as a teacher of God's Word, I refer to them extensively when teaching 1st and 2nd Kings. But I actually prefer to teach 1st and 2nd Kings than teach 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because the Chronicles have a great deal of information, whereas the Kings, the Book of Kings, those books have a great deal of powerful application for us to glean from. Jesus and his apostles attest to the historicity of these books. That is, these are valuable books. The New Testament writers believe them to be the Word of God. We have no reason to doubt that. Amen? The book of 1 Kings, which we're only going to talk about that this evening, is divided into two major sections. The first major section is chapters 1 through 11. We'll be in there for the next few weeks. The reign of Solomon, King Solomon. We're going to spend a great deal of time in his reign. Then, of course, chapters 12 through 22, the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah up until Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. So we have a lot to cover, and we're looking forward to getting into that study. So you can turn with me in your Bibles. That's just a brief introduction. And we'll go over a little of that again when we get to 2 Kings. But in chapter 1 and in verse 1, concerning the reign of Solomon, we read some information. Now, there's a lot of reading tonight. Most of this is self-explanatory. So I'm going to read larger sections than I usually do. It's actually more helpful to see the forest than the trees in this particular case. But then I'll go back over it and highlight a few things and lessons that we can glean. But we'll start by looking at verses 1 through 4 for now. Here, this chapter is really all about David appointing his successor to the throne of Israel. It's all about him passing the baton to the next generation. Now, we read here that when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. That certainly has not been our problem this summer. I can't remember the last time, I mean, other than being in air conditioning, I can't remember the last time I was cold. But he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, and I'll explain this in a minute, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm." And when they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king, the girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now, this is a little hard to understand. Maybe not so hard to understand. I don't know. But you know, when you understand who David was and how he lived his life, it makes a lot of sense why his servants decided to do this. You see, David was about 70 years old, and his long years of exile and fighting had taken a toll on his body, as you can imagine. Now, some people age better than others. There are some people that get into their 80s, and they're still physically fit. There are others that younger in their lives or earlier in their lives, they get arthritis, or they start to have problems or health issues. Or we don't really know all of David's health issues. One thing we do know is that toward the end of his life, he was infirmed. He had some type of a condition. It's interesting. I've heard all kinds of speculation as to some of the things he might have suffered from. But even just arthritis can cause some of what we're seeing here, clearly, or some other condition. And we don't know exactly what the case was, but David was having a difficult time physically. And I believe that the years of exile and the fighting had taken a toll on his body. Now, David's servants were hoping that his passionate lust for women would help to revive him. If there's one thing excuse me for saying it this way, I don't mean anything offensive, but sort of warmed him up, it was the idea of women. That was what he was all about. That was his weakness, but it was also his passion. And so they come up with this idea that if they bring a young girl to him, that's going to help him through this difficult time. And so that was their idea. He was a man that suffered terrible consequences in his life because of his unbridled lust. His lust had caused him so many problems. I mean, it was horrible what lust had done to the life of David and his family. But the servants were hoping that his lust would actually revive him. Now, the Lord had forgiven and restored him, but let's face it, the consequences of his sin had destroyed his family. So why David didn't get involved with this young girl? Well, there's a couple of reasons why that's probably the case. But more than likely, he just was not physically able to. Or maybe he finally started to respect women. I don't know. I really don't know. I wouldn't put my money on the second one. But we'll leave it at that. But he discovered that lust is a weakness that can never satisfy or revive. It will only destroy. So, brothers and sisters, I guess what I'm saying is, don't rely on lust to get you through your problems or to revive you or to make you better. It doesn't do that. Giving your way over, or giving your heart and the way of your life over to lust and unbridled passion will destroy you. It won't revive you. It might even be part of the reason why David was infirmed. Some have suggested that his lifestyle may have caused him to have contracted some type of disease. It's quite possible that that's the case. When you look at David's life as revealed in the Psalms, some of the way he describes his physical condition could be related to venereal diseases. And we don't know, but it's quite possible, perhaps it's even likely given his lifestyle. Who knows? So it's interesting that he ended up in this situation because he gave himself over to sin. And now his servants are saying, keep going with that. That's going to work for you. That's going to help you. Maybe David finally realized that that is not the way to live. For at the end of his life, his passionate lust had only left him cold, empty, and alone. And that is a powerful lesson for all of us. Well, David's servants brought a beautiful young girl named Abishag to the king to care for him. David had a harem, so he had many concubines and wives. But this was the whole idea of this was, to try to help him to get better. She was from the town of Shunem in the tribal land of Issachar. She did not, and I repeat, did not have intimate relationships with David. She didn't have intimate relations with David as his servants had intended. That was their intent. He did not. And this, again, may have been because he was in poor physical condition or for some other reason. But I find this interesting, and this is not something that I can tell you is definite, but I think it's worth considering. She, that is this young girl who was not intimate with David, may actually be the Shulamite from the Song of Songs. In chapter 6, verse 13, she's called the Shulamite. Not necessarily, but it's interesting because, and by the way, Shulamite means perfect. And the Song of Songs is a poetic, romantic book. We've studied it here before. And it idealizes love, human love, in many ways, but not to the point where it's not realistic. It just holds physical love and romantic love up to God's standards. And so it's a fascinating study. But the woman in that story, this was written by Solomon, the woman in that story was called the Shulamite. Here she's a Shunammite, so there's some possibility that that's true. And it's possible that Solomon may have first met her while she was caring for his father. In fact, we know this about the Shulamite. She was a country girl, and she was at the king's palace. And that doesn't seem to make sense unless you consider this possibility. And this would explain how they met and why a beautiful country girl was at the king's palace. So just a little bit of trivia. We don't know that for sure. Just something to consider. Well, when we get to verse 5, we now see David, of course, in bad physical shape. And one of his sons, Adonijah, begins to take advantage of this opportunity. We're going to read verses 5 through 10. That now Adonijah whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. Now remember, David is sort of on his deathbed. David is infirmed. He's not feeling well. He's not able to really rule over the kingdom. And one of his sons decides to step up and say, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. And then we are given this little bit of commentary, which is quite fascinating. It says his father had never interfered with him by asking him, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. In that little parenthesis, we see the root cause of many of these problems, but we'll come back to it. Well, Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok, the priest, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimeah, and Rei, and that word Rei can actually be translated, and his friends, that is his supporters. It's probably not a proper name. It's probably a word that means and his supporters. And David's special guard, that is his mighty men we talked about a few weeks ago, they did not join Adonijah. And Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. And he invited his brothers, all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. Now, this would not be the first time that David has had to deal with a rebellious child. Would you agree? Certainly not the first time. David's eldest son, Adonijah, assumed that he would succeed his father as king of Israel. Well, he is the eldest son, after all. And so he's made this assumption. But Adonijah was actually David's fourth son, born to David's fifth wife, Haggith. His first son, you'll remember, Amnon, was murdered by his third son, Absalom. His second son, Kileab, is not mentioned after his birth and likely died while he was still young. His third son, Absalom, was murdered by Joab after he had rebelled against David, so we're now left with the eldest son, Adonijah. He was a presumptuous man, a man that assumed too much, and he had a reputation for acting inappropriately. That's a nice word, inappropriate. You're acting inappropriately. That's a very polite and politically correct way to say you're doing something stupid. Really, I mean, inappropriately, I mean, that is a good word, but when it comes right down to it, you're not using your brains. You're doing something ridiculous. You're acting in a way that's going to destroy your life, is perhaps a better way to say it. But he was acting inappropriately. In fact, as we learn here, he decided on his own that he would become king after his father's death. Have you ever worked at a job where there was an opening? Maybe someone retired or resigned, and everyone in the office started to figure out who was going to succeed their boss, that is, who's going to take his job. Now, in union positions, you usually have the situation where, you know, there's seniority. They sometimes use seniority, unless you have some disciplinary actions. Usually, and Sal and Frank would probably agree with me on this, right? Usually, in union situations, they go by seniority. But in some companies, it's not like that. In some companies, it's really how well you're liked or who you know, right? And so right away, people start to think, oh, who do you think is going to get the promotion? Who do you think is going to become the boss, the supervisor, the manager? People start to, you know, maneuver themselves. And it's crazy when these things happen, because I used to work in a Fortune 200 company. And I used to watch, because I didn't care about promotions, because I was just really working there so I could support myself, so that I could minister, so that I could do what God had actually called me to do with my life. Especially later on, maybe early on, I was a little bit more susceptible in my career. But as I realized I was called to be a pastor, I kind of let go of those things. But it's fascinating when someone would resign or get fired or be moved to another job. It was amazing to me how people would line up to do somersaults, you know, to prove to everybody how good they were. And it's amazing how some people will just make assumptions. Well, I know I'm going to get the job, or, well, you know, I'm the old boss's favorite, and, you know, the manager likes me. And it's amazing. And this guy was so foolish. He just came to the conclusion, well, I'm the oldest son. Of course it's going to be me. And yet he should have known better. For you see, as I've said, he decided on his own that he would be king as soon as his father died. Now, the reason that he came to some of these conclusions was simple. Saul's dynasty as king had ended at his death. That is, his sons were killed, all except for maybe one. And so, honestly, the throne was not passed from Saul to any of his descendants. It was passed to David because God chose David to replace Saul. So no pattern of succession had been established in Israel. This is a very important thing in a monarchy, the pattern of succession or the line of succession. In England, any of the nations that have a monarchy, but specifically in England, you can go online and check this out. Everyone knows their number in line to the throne. There is a pecking order. I mean, like, if 10 people in the royal family, God forbid, died, and you're number 11, you become the king or the queen. Now, they've recently changed the line of succession regarding male and female heirs. But up until recently, it was the oldest male in the family. Unless there was no male, then it would go to the oldest female. And so on through the generations. But it's interesting because in Israel, they did not have a line of succession. It was expected that the king would name his successor. But Adonijah had not been named. He just assumed that it belonged to him. His vanity and his lack of character were directly attributed to David's lack of good parenting. I need to repeat that. His vanity, his lack of character, they were directly attributed to David's lack of good parenting. Look at verse 6. It says his father never interfered. Can I just say something? Your job as a father or a mother is to interfere. Can I be clear on that? You are to interfere. The way a defensive lineman or the way someone on defense has to interfere with the offense. Your job is to block passes and tackle runners and bring your children to a place of sanctification. Can I hear an amen? And if you as a parent are not willing to interfere, then you know what? Find another job. I mean, that's your job. And children don't like it. That you're always interfering. Yeah, that's part of the job description for a parent. But not to bring that child to a place of wrath or grief, but to bring that child to a place of maturity and holiness and discipleship in Christ. Amen? So if we understand that the role of a parent is that exact thing, to interfere, then we look at David and we say, that's the one thing he didn't do. He didn't get involved. That might be a nicer way of saying it. Get involved. I say interfere because it's always easy when your children want you to be involved. But what happens when they don't want you to be involved and you get involved? Well, then you're considered to be interfering. But that's exactly what you're called to do. But he didn't do that. He didn't interfere with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? What are you thinking? ¿En qué cabeza cabe? You know, like, what are you thinking? What's in your head? He never asked those important questions. And by the way, those are the questions that need to be asked of all of us. Whether you're coaching someone or parenting someone or mentoring someone or leading someone, you need to ask the difficult questions. And they're not pleasant questions to ask. They have to be asked, though, by someone. David decided to abdicate his responsibility as a father. And to make matters worse, the scripture tells us he was also very handsome. And I think we all know that if you're handsome or pretty or cute, you can get away with a lot more, can't you? I don't know why that is. We're just wired that way, right? Oh, you're so cute. Here's another cookie. There's just something, you know, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to be rude, but, you know, some people are more attractive than others. It's just the way it is. And I get the impression that he was one of the more attractive people, just like his half-brother, Absalom. And because of that, and I think we know this, if somebody is good-looking and they know it, it's really hard not to be conceited, right? I mean, that's generally what happens. Not always, but generally that's the case. So not only was he sort of given free rein, he was also handsome. And we're told he was born next after Absalom. The implication is he was another one. He was another one of these problem children. But what was the problem? Was the problem the child or was the problem the father? Was the problem the parent? It's pretty clear to me that the scripture indicates that David was a terrible father. He just didn't get involved in his children's lives, and especially his sons. He let them get away literally with murder, literally in his case. So here his vanity and his lack of character, Adonijah's vanity and lack of character, were directly attributed to David's lack of good parenting. So he was never disciplined for his inappropriate behavior, and his good looks only prevented others from correcting him as well. So here's the lesson for those of you who are parenting, those of you who are coaching and mentoring: don't let those things get in the way. Don't be afraid to interfere. It doesn't matter how cute they are. You gotta correct your kids. Amen? Amen? You gotta correct them. They need direction. They need you to interfere, or we might say it this way, get involved. So, we also know that Adonijah was an influential man. In addition to being a presumptuous man, he was an influential man, and he had direct access as a prince to David's highest ranking officials. We learned that in verses 7 and 8. He gained the necessary military and religious support to become king. To become king, you needed religious support of the priests. You needed military support of the army. You needed both. And he had it. You see, he had Joab in his corner. And of course, Joab was David's nephew and the fiercely loyal commander of Israel's army. So that was a valuable ally. Abiathar was one of Israel's two high priests, and he was fiercely loyal to David as well. So this is looking good. Adonijah has the support he needs. He has the endorsement of high-ranking military officials who are loyal to his dad. Basically, at this point, it looks pretty good for him. It really does. And Joab and Abiathar, I mean, it's clear what they were up to. They hoped to secure positions of power and influence after David's death. You can't really blame them. That's what they do. That's what they're hoping to continue to do. That's how they operate. But Adonijah did not gain any additional support. He had them in his corner, but that was it. We're told that he didn't receive the support of the other high-ranking officials. Why? Because David had not yet named his successor. David had not yet named his successor. So Zadok, one of the two high priests, along with Abiathar, did not support Adonijah. Benaiah, remember him? The lion in a pit on a snowy day. Remembered Benaiah? Benaiah was a commander of the king's private bodyguard, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and he did not support Adonijah. Nathan the prophet, the spokesman for God, the prophet of the Lord, the spiritual advisor to the king, did not support Adonijah. And then there's this man Shimei, who was a close relative of Saul. So he represented the opposition party, if you will. He represented those people that weren't crazy about David, but supported David in the end. And at this point, they're not supporting Adonijah either. He was the leader of the faction within the tribe of Benjamin, who had once cursed David, you'll remember, as David was fleeing Jerusalem, and later humbled himself before David and begged him for mercy. And so then he sort of became the leader of the opposition party. Now, David's special guard were his mighty men. These were the best fighters. We talked about them at length 2 weeks ago. They didn't support Adonijah either. So you see, Adonijah has a couple of people in his corner, but he needs to sort of gain a little bit more support if this thing is going to actually happen. Well, while all of this is going on, we also learn that not only was Adonijah a presumptuous man, not only was he an influential man, he was an ambitious man. He desired power. And as an ambitious man, he took the initiative to secure his position as David's successor. What did he do? He gathered the princes and the officials from the tribe of Judah to a feast to gain their support. Isn't it amazing? Even today, if you're doing a business deal, you almost always meet over food. People are happier when they're eating. I know I am. I mean, would you invite someone to a fast? Let's sit down. We're not going to eat. Maybe spiritual people do this kind of thing. I'm not that spiritual. But you get together and you say, okay, let's sit down, let's have dinner, let's talk, have something to drink or maybe have something to eat and let's discuss. And it's funny how those meetings always go over very well. Well, he knew what he was doing. He was an ambitious man. He invited them to a feast. I like the sound of the word feast better than fast. Anyone else? They're very similar, except don't get them confused. Feast is so much better than fast for the flesh. Of course, the fast is much better for the spirit. Amen? But not for business meetings. So he carefully avoided a confrontation after gathering the princes and the officials of the tribe of Judah to a feast to gain their support. He carefully avoided a confrontation with those officials that would never support him. It's like the candidate that doesn't do interviews with certain reporters. Have you noticed that? There's one particular candidate that doesn't do a lot of interviews, and it's because that person doesn't want to be questioned about their record. And that's happened throughout the history of elections in the United States. And it happens for a reason. People don't want to be questioned. They don't want to look bad. Okay? And so that's what he did. He avoided that confrontation with people who were just going to pick him apart and criticize him. He only surrounded himself with those that supported him. Now, here's another valuable lesson. If you're going to lead a company, a business, your family, a ministry, a church, you have to surround yourself with all types of people, all kinds of people. You can't just look to people who agree with you. Because here's the problem. You will come up with a ridiculous idea, and everyone around you will say, that's a great idea. There's a commercial right now where they talk about if you want drama in your life. I don't know if it's a car commercial or something. If you want drama in your life, disagree. And so they have this meeting, and the boss says to all the people around the table, so that's a great idea. Does everybody agree? Yes, yes, yes. And one guy says, no, that's a stupid idea. And you see him walking out with his box of personal belongings out the front door of the office building. He got fired. You don't want to be that kind of boss. You don't want to be the person that only looks to people who agree with you and think the way you do. Because if you do that, you will deceive yourself into thinking you're an excellent leader when in fact you're not. You need to hear the opinion of others who disagree or maybe have a different perspective. It is so easy, though, for certain people to just surround themselves with what we call yes men, yes women. Don't do it. It is so much more important for you to have people that give you their honest opinion. Now, he didn't look for that. He wasn't looking for that at all. Now, as these people supported him, it's clear that he must have been aware of David's promise to place Solomon on the throne of Israel. I believe he knew clearly that David intended to put a very much younger son, Solomon, on the throne instead of Adonijah. It explains why he's acting the way he did. You see, the Lord had named Solomon Jedidiah. So when the Lord referred to Solomon, yes, his name was Solomon, but which really comes from the word peace. But God called him Jedidiah, which means loved by God or loved by the Lord. And it's interesting because David's name means beloved. Solomon's name means loved by the Lord. And you see, God desired to have a loving relationship with the kings of Israel and the leaders of God's people. Now, Nathan and Bathsheba, that is Solomon's mother, were both aware that David had chosen Solomon to be his successor. He, that is Adonijah, chose to actively rebel against his father. And this took place about 2 to 3 years after Absalom's death. So just a few years earlier, there was this civil war. And now another son of David, not properly parented, is causing his father and the people of Israel grief because of a lack of good parenting and discipline. So what's going to happen now? Well, Nathan gets involved. Nathan was the spokesman for God. He was the prophet of the Lord. He's the one that called David out when he had sinned with Bathsheba. But Nathan was the person that God would speak through to David. And so here's what happens in verses 11 through 27. I want to read the whole section because it very much reads as a narrative. We read that, then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David knowing it? Now then, let me advise you on how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said. So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. And Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. What is it you want? The king asked. And she said to him, my lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord, the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals. And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. And he told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and he has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now, they are eating and drinking with him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Well, they set this whole thing up pretty well, or at least Nathan did. Nathan understood he needed to get David's attention. So he advised Bathsheba in order to ensure that Solomon would succeed his father David as the king of Israel, as God intended. Now, Nathan was a wise man. We learn this much about Nathan. He was a wise man who kept himself alert and informed concerning the kingdom. And that is the responsibility of leaders, to be alert and informed concerning whatever it is they're responsible for. So if it's a church, you need to be alert and informed about what's going on in people's lives, what's going on in the church, what's happening in the different aspects of ministry. That's our job as leaders, to be alert and informed. And Nathan was alert and informed concerning the kingdom of David. He recognized and exposed the threat to the king's plan and the danger to his family. There is nothing worse as a leader, as a pastor, than to have leaders that don't keep you informed. Now, I'm very fortunate because we have leaders here that keep me informed. I find out stuff. Sometimes I think I find out stuff before it happens. Seriously, I'm very well informed because I can't know everything. But between the 10 of us on the leadership team, we usually know what's going on. And we communicate very well, whether it's by email or texts or phone calls. We let each other know what's going on. And that's a good leadership team with good communication. And that kind of communication has to take place among any leadership, whether it's a leadership of the home, a business, the church, ministry, it's necessary. Nathan was such a man, a wise man that kept himself informed. And he exposed this threat and he protected the king. He acted to thwart Adonijah's rebellious initiative by appealing directly to the king. He ratted him out. And there are some people that will say, well, you know, I really don't want to say anything. You think the pastor should know? Let me answer that question. Absolutely. If you even find yourself asking the question, you think I should tell someone? Tell them. You know? I mean, it's better. If you, not gossip. I'm not talking about like, tease me. I'm not talking about being a gossip. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about stuff that needs to be known. You know, one of the saddest things I remember was a young Christian, and I remember this. There was a guy going around borrowing money from people. I did forgive him, but I really haven't, I don't think, in my heart, because I always bring it up all the time. I forgive, but I don't forget, you know. He was going around borrowing money from people. Not a lot of money. Like back then, like, you know, this is going back 30 years ago, like 50 bucks, 60 bucks, you know, he needed to make his rent. He needed to do this. He needed to do that, you know. And Christians, man, we're just the worst when it comes to being gullible, right? We just, for whatever, we got good hearts. We're an easy mark. Con men can find us, right? So this guy was going around and he was doing this and he borrowed some money from me and, you know, he didn't pay me back. And I got upset. I won't lie. But then ultimately, I just gave it up. And I said, well, if he ever gives me the money back, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord. It's not my money anymore. That helped. And then I said, well, if I get the 60 bucks back, it's going to go in the offering anyway. So it never came back. But a couple months later, I was having a conversation with someone. And I heard someone, a good friend of mine, say, yeah, man, you know, I loaned this guy like, you know, 300 bucks and he never gave it back. I said, oh, man, you got it worse than me. It was only 60. And we're talking, it turns out it was the same person. And he said to me something that stayed with me all these years. You see, sometimes it's gossip, sometimes it's not. Sometimes information needs to be shared to protect the flock. And if one of us, myself included, had simply said, hey, did anybody loan this guy any money? Because, he hasn't paid me back. And like five guys raised their hand, we would understand we had a thief among us. You know, we had somebody who was a con man. But we never found that out till it was too late. But I was only up $60, so I guess I got off easy. He got hit for $300. But think about it. That's the kind of stuff we need to share with one another sometimes. You say, oh, you need to protect somebody's reputation. Yes, to a point. But you need to protect the flock of God. Amen? Amen. So, that's the kind of thing I think sometimes we get into trouble as Christians because we think, well, I don't want to gossip. But is it really gossip to tell something necessary to a ministry leader so that you can know what's going on? There have been times where people have come into the fellowship here and they're asking for money out front and people give them money. Please, I'm going to tell you this once. I'm going to tell you this 100 times. Don't ever give anybody money unless you know who they are and the Lord has given you the green light. Don't try to justify it. If they're doing drugs or they're drinking or they're doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, you're helping them to sin. Okay? If they're hungry, feed them. If they need something, buy it for them. Absolutely. But don't give them cash. So we sometimes have people show up in the front. They realize, oh, this is a spirit-filled church. I'll show up and empty their pockets, you know. And listen, don't get into that habit of handing people cash unless the Lord specifically leads you and you know who the person is. Because you will and can really do damage to them, physically and even spiritually. So all that to say, it's really important to be alert and informed in the church, to see what's going on and to communicate information. And that's what Nathan did. And he was able to stop this rebellion in its tracks, as we'll see. He was a clever man. He recognized and utilized Bathsheba's influence over the king. They say behind every man, there's a woman, right? Well, in this particular case, Bathsheba was, at this point, although one of the many women in his life, the love of his life. This is the woman he really loved. And so, quite frankly, Nathan knew that if he could get Bathsheba to work with him, he would get David's attention. And that's what he's doing. And so, he recognized that. Bathsheba comes along. She reminds David of his promise to place Solomon on the throne of Israel. She informs David of Adonijah's rebellious initiative against Solomon. And she encouraged David to secure Solomon's position as his successor. Do something, David. Get involved. See, David had failed to publicly recognize who would succeed him as king. Again, we see a failure in David's leadership style. Bad communication. It strikes me that he didn't like to upset people, so he didn't interfere. He didn't like to get too involved, so he didn't. He didn't like to make announcements or give information that would upset someone, so he just kept his mouth shut. Do you see what happens when you don't say the things that need to be said? You make a problem worse. Adonijah, if David had pronounced, "And the next king will be," Adonijah would have had no grounds for doing what he did. But David didn't provide direction, and in the absence of direction, you will reap chaos. In the absence of direction, you will reap chaos. And that was about to happen. Now, the uncertainty of who would become king had emboldened Adonijah and endangered Bathsheba and Solomon. It actually put their lives at risk. And that's what you will do to those around you if you're not a good leader and communicate clearly. So, Nathan was a wise man, he was a clever man, but he was also a bold man. He had no problem with boldness. He confronted the king and held him accountable before the Lord. After all, he is the prophet. That's his job. He questioned if David had broken his promise to place Solomon on the throne of Israel. He confirmed the truth of Adonijah's rebellious initiative against Solomon. He made it clear that this is what was going on, and he questioned if David had appointed Adonijah as his successor without informing his officials. And of course, David had not. So he outed him. He brought it to the attention of the king. So what does David do? Well, let's look at verses 28 through 40, another larger section here. In verses 28 through 40, we read, "Then King David said, 'Call in Bathsheba.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the king then took an oath, 'As surely as the king lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place.'" See, David needed a little bit of encouragement, you might call it, to do what he was supposed to do. Well, then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, kneeling before the king, and said, May my lord the king David live forever. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada. And when they came before the king, he said to them, take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon, and there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon! Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Well, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. You just get the impression that he was waiting for this announcement. Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. And as the Lord was with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, went down to put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon, and then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Well, David finally publicly announced that Solomon would succeed him as king. He confirmed his promise to place Solomon on the throne of Israel. That was always David's plan. But you see, David didn't provide the necessary direction until now. Now, we know that the Lord had already chosen one of David's sons to be his successor. Nathan delivered this promise from the Lord about Solomon and before Solomon was even born. Nathan had made it clear that this would be the son that would succeed him. Now, Nathan confirmed the Lord's choice of Solomon after he was born to Bathsheba. The Lord even named Solomon, as we said, Jedidiah, loved by the Lord. And Nathan and Bathsheba were aware that David had chosen him as his successor. And we know from the scripture here in verse 17 that apparently David later swore to Bathsheba that Solomon would be his successor. So there was no secret here. And he later confirmed the Lord's word directly to Solomon. Even Solomon knew, from 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 7 through 10, even Solomon knew that he was the next king. So why did all of this happen? Because that was the extent of his communication. He never made a public proclamation. So he promised Bathsheba that he would fulfill his promise that very same day, and David did. He fulfilled his promise to place Solomon on the throne of Israel. What was Solomon given? The necessary religious and military support to become king. Zadok, one of Israel's two high priests, Benaiah, the commander of the king's private bodyguard, Nathan the prophet, and the spiritual advisor to the king, all got behind Solomon with David's support. Now, Benaiah strongly supported David's choice of Solomon as his successor. You can see that clearly. And Zadok and Nathan, imagine that, you're being anointed by a priest, the high priest, and the prophet. That sends a strong message, would you agree? Zadok and Nathan publicly anointed Solomon in front of everyone to succeed his father David as king, and David resigned. I mean, he was infirmed. He resigned his position as king, elevated Solomon as his immediate successor, and Solomon received the approval and the support of all the people of Jerusalem. The deal is done. It's over for Adonijah. So what we read in verses 41 through 53, and as we close, in 41, a lot of reading tonight, Adonijah, this is kind of funny actually, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. As that is all that noise, all the celebrating. They heard it as they were finishing their feast. And on hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, what's the meaning of all the noise in the city? And even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, arrived. And Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And from there they have gone up with cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne, and also the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. It's over. The deal is done. You see, David's eldest son, Adonijah, failed in his attempt to succeed his father as king of Israel. But no thanks to David. Thanks to Nathan and Bathsheba. Abiathar's son Jonathan came to inform them of all that had happened, as we see there. And we know that all of the princes and the officials with Adonijah were unaware. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know that Solomon had become king. But you know what the irony is? Now, you have to know a little geography to understand this. En Rogel, where they were having this feast, is about 2,000 feet south of Gihon. It's only about, what, like half a mile, a little less than half a mile, third of a mile, from where they were actually anointing the king. So they were just 2,000 feet south of the spring of Gihon, hidden from it by an intervening hill. So there's this hill there. They can't see what's going on. They can hear, but they don't know. And Joab, remember Joab? He's the conniving opportunist. He was outmaneuvered from about 2,000 feet away. He didn't see that one coming. And Jonathan, who was a spy, clever spy, you can see that, and an informant, was caught off guard as well. And so here's what happens. Adonijah immediately lost any potential religious and military support to become king. Everyone abandoned him. Look what happens. Look at the next verse. At this, verse 49, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. It's all over. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, interesting how the tables have turned, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. That's what someone would do if they were pleading for mercy. They would go take hold of the horns of the brazen altar. And then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. And then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. Interesting political maneuvering, right? I find it interesting that Solomon was willing to show mercy to Adonijah, his half-brother, despite his rebellious initiative against him. Listen, Adonijah was a foolish man. He was forced to flee for his life and to beg the king for mercy because he had been presumptuous. He had been foolish. He had been ambitious. Don't be an Adonijah. Don't be one of these individuals. Adonijah fled to the tent of the Lord because he was conspiring against the king, King Solomon. And so he pleaded for his life by holding on to the horns of the altar. And we'll see this again. This is what people did when they needed mercy or asked for mercy. But remember that Solomon showed his rebellious brother mercy by giving him a chance to prove his loyalty. We'll see that he's not a very smart man. Adonijah is a very foolish man. And he gets himself into trouble again. But for now, it's important to see that Solomon was a man who gave people, you know, a chance. He was a merciful person. We'll see. That's the way he ruled, with mercy, up to a point. When it became obvious that he needed to take action, he was much better than his father. He did things that David was unable to do. He brought down the hammer or brought judgment when it needed to be brought, but he always seemed to show mercy first. So there's our better way to lead. Show mercy, but when you can't, take care of business. Do what needs to be done. Unfortunately, the contrast between Solomon and David is extreme. David created problems in his family, in his life, and in his reign by not doing the things that need to be done. Solomon created a glorious golden age because when it came right down to it, he showed mercy, but he knew when it was time to show judgment. And he showed good judgment, and he had a lot of wisdom, as we'll see. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study tonight. We've learned a number of practical applications, but interesting history of Solomon as he begins his reign in the history of Israel, taking over for David. Lord, we pray that we would be like Solomon in this, that we would be the kind of people that would apply the lessons of Scripture to our hearts, that we would be faithful to carry out your word. But Lord, May we always show mercy to those in need of mercy. Showing grace is what we're called to do. May we show as much grace and mercy as we can until we simply can't anymore. That's the way you deal with us. You show us mercy. You're abounding in mercy. You're long-suffering. You just show so much grace toward us. But then when it wouldn't be helpful to us for us to continue to receive that grace and mercy, that's when you don't allow it to continue and you deal with us in judgment and in discipline. And so, Lord God, may we adopt that character attribute. May we not be like David, who nearly cost his son Solomon and his mother Bathsheba their lives for his foolishness and his unwillingness to take care of things. Lord, may we be, maybe the word is here this evening, responsible. May we be responsible to you and to others, those that we're responsible for. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.